Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the adult Sunday school class. Let's open in prayer, shall we, before I jump in and read, and then we have Mike with us again today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your work in us to bring us here this morning to dig into your word. We pray for Mike's preparation. Lord, we pray that your word would glorify you and it would work in us. Give us application of your word today. Help us to walk with you. And we think about this passage, or I think about this passage and how much application it has for our daily life. Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to come together to hear your word taught, not only in this hour, but also in the ministry of the word and the Lord's Supper meeting. Please be with those, Lord, that you know the needs in the room and outside of the room, whether it be sickness, employment, whatever it may be, you know those needs, Lord, and we lift those up to you. Again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Son, which promises eternity for your people and allows the fellowship with you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our passage this morning, Mike asked me to read 1 Samuel 24, 6 through the end of 24 and the first verse of 25. So 1 Samuel 24, 16 through chapter 25, verse 1. 1 Samuel 16. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done for me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Chapter 25, verse 1. When Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. With that, we have Mike to bring us his word. Thank you.
Good morning. We are in the 39th lesson of the rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom. Let me ask you to just set a tab at the 57th Psalm. We won't look at detail with it, but we will just read the superscription and the first couple of verses. In our last lesson, we said that the chapter 24 that we're in now has two extended speeches to conclude that particular portion of Scripture. The first was verse 8 through 15, and that was David's long speech, and that was our last lesson together. Now today, verses 16 through 22 is Saul's response to David. We reference David's talk as an excellent illustration of great communication, and we know that because of Saul's immediate response. He displayed the effect of David's talk. You see it there at the beginning, "My son David." Well, that's quite a change. Previously, he had been quoted as only the son of Jesse. Now he is my son David. But the first and foremost thing that we recognize is Saul's emotion in this speech. Verse 16, Saul raised his voice and he wept, which raises an interesting question in our exposition. Why did he weep? Why the emotion? Did he recognize how close he had come to death? Or was he overcome by the stabbing of conscience? How much time, energy, and innocent blood had been spilled over his single driving hatred of David? The question of emotion and the place of emotion in our study deserves a little bit of time, and I want to dedicate a moment to reflect. In 1746, one of the great minds of America, Jonathan Edwards, addressed the issue of the place of emotion in religious affections. In probing the question, he delved and divided for us the makeup, and he separates the two this way. Affections, he said, are strong inclinations that may at times be filled with emotion. So he separates them for us to analyze. Affections, he said, are long-lasting. Emotion are fleeting. They come and they go. Affections make a deep and profound impression upon one. Emotions are fleeting for the moment. Affection, says Edwards, results in a change, and that's altogether absent from emotions. So now, following our text, we will delve into and see where Saul is, according to David's opinion, by the end of our exposition. But let's really begin in earnest with verse 17. And if there ever was a loaded verse for the Old Testament, this is it. He says to David, "You are more righteous than I." This is the first time in the book of Samuel that the word righteous appears. Very important Old Testament word that spills over into the New Testament and New Testament theology. The word does not evolve. It remains absolutely the same. So there can be no reinterpretation of the word. If we study it in its origin, where it's first found in the Old Testament, then the use of it in the New Testament should light up our minds and everything snap together. So I want to address the subject. Far be it from me to come to Believer's Chapel in Mark Newman's Sunday School class and think you need a lecture on the term righteous. But this, just consider a little primer, just to refresh our minds. So let's begin it this way. The liberal but brilliant Gerhard von Rod says that the word is a measure or standard of the relationship between David and Saul. Let me read that again. The word is a measure or standard between the relationship between David and Saul. Now, if one were to believe that, the word righteous is a standard between two individuals, then you have no understanding of the word at all, and you cannot possibly be a New Testament Christian. The term righteous means one is righteous before God, not righteous between two men. We may say, our senator is a good man. That's not biblical righteousness in the Bible. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, quoting Psalm 14, "There is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. There is no one who seeks after God." Righteous, then, is the declaration of God over the sinner or the sinner's life. It may even be referred to in the Old Testament word blameless, synonyms, one and the same. Here is the standard normative text for righteousness from the Old Testament. You know it well. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. So it is a declaration from above. After, not before regeneration. Abraham was declared by God to be righteous. So there were no works to perform. Why do we know that? Because Abraham came long before the law. Bring that on your Roman Catholic friends and see what they say. Righteous, again, is the declaration that regeneration has already taken place, and the New Testament idea of sanctification has already begun. God then declares one righteous. Righteous, born again. The declaration of God, not of human will or of human ancestry. It is supernatural birth. That's John 1:13. He says it this way, not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul puts together a very cogent argument concerning the idea of righteousness in Philippians chapter 3. And he says in that argument, verse 9, a passage that we are most familiar with, the phrase, not having a righteousness of my own. It can't possibly be something between individuals. So what is Saul stating when he uses this word in our passage outside the cave in his discussion with David? Well, unbeknownst to himself, he declares what God has already declared and what you and I already know because we have followed the story of the rise of David. He is more righteous than I. He condemns himself. David's the choice of God. He is a man after God's own heart. That is regeneration. God saw it in the heart, and he embraced the man because God made him so. Now let's see how this snaps together in the immediate context of where we are outside the cave. Just in our last lesson, verse 12 and verse 15, David said that God would judge between the two. And Saul's statement here in verse 17 just confirmed that judgment. Here it is. David is righteous. David is blameless before the living God. And Saul has, by his own mouth, condemned himself. But there's more. I said it was a loaded statement. Look at it again. You are more righteous than I. Now, this is a great study in itself because we have a comparison to this very verse in the Old Testament. It is repeated in another place. We can do an analysis of both to make sure our interpretation is spot on. It occurs in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 26, where Judah, son of Jacob, exonerates his daughter-in-law Tamar. She determined to have an heir, and therefore she entered into a risky ploy to become pregnant. And in the perfect moment, she springs that upon Judah, thus the statement. Now, the story comes across as unsavory. and it reflects our moral sensibilities negatively. And yet, to have that attitude, you would be wrong. Why? Because it is Judah himself who will become the lion of all the brothers that will proclaim her righteousness in condemnation of himself, his attitude, and his own behavior. And God follows up on that proclamation in Ruth chapter 4 in verse 12 by declaring that this woman, Tamar, is a great mother in all of Israel. Tamar is righteous before God. Follow the offspring, the descendant, the seed of Tamar, and it will take one to the promise of the individual that will come in the future that will crush the head of the serpent. So, Matthew chapter 1, think of it as passing a torch. And here it is. Abram, the torch is lit by God. He passes it to Isaac. Isaac passes it to Jacob. Jacob, throughout all the sons, passes it to Judah. And Judah passes it to his second born, which is always the elect man in the Old Testament. And that is Perez, the second born. Follow Perez, and he will take us to the promised one. So here, in comparing the scriptures with scripture, which is the Reformation principle, in both places, the one who is called righteous is the one honored and extolled. And extolled by God himself. So let's conclude the subject this way. It describes one as righteous by the proclamation of God. And it is followed often, either before or after, in God's word, by making the same declaration. In every occasion, the declaration righteous comes about because one has acted in faith and faith alone toward God, not toward anyone else. And God sees that, and his analysis is that is righteousness. And that should make the New Testament word more meaningful as we see it. Now, with righteousness understood, look how this opening phrase sets the pattern for the speech and what remains. Verse 17, rendered, that is the word, if you have the NIV, treated, or the English Standard, repaid, or the King James, rewarded. It is good in contrast to evil. And we see the same in verse 18 as well. Often found in the Old Testament for wickedness in contrast to goodness. The great normative text is Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph's words to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And that teaches us something of God's revelation to us all. Goodness defeats evil. Evil never defeats evil. Goodness defeats evil. And that doesn't have to be dragged out of Saul. No, he freely confesses it. Understand the moment in his confession. Here it is. Verse 18, "You delivered me up, but did not kill me." Now, in our last lesson, verse 13, David gave us a proverb. Now Saul gives us a proverb. Verse 19, citing a proverb of his own, he says, "If and when a man finds an enemy, will he send him away with good?" Saul's own mouth, it is undeniable truth right here. Delivered up by divine providence. And yet he is still alive. Now, we want to ask, well, if David's not the enemy, then what is he? And by Saul's own mouth, he declares him a king. And more than that, the king over all of Israel. Look at it, verse 20. A confirmation of what Jonathan had previously told David at Horesh back in 23:17. My father knows you will be king. And now here in his own voice, with his own words, the confession of Saul. I know you will surely become king, and the kingdom will be set, fixed, established in your hand. So verse 20, just as Jonathan did, Saul asked David to spare his life and his family. In other words, have mercy upon me, O king. Now, that is an allusion to Jesus Christ. Consider, two men asked for mercy after they die into the future. David can't do that except on the earth. But our Lord Jesus, his son, does it often. And that's what the believer pleads mercy. It's an allusion to our Lord himself, like father, like son. But did Saul even listen to his own words? Of the thousands of caves in the region, God made sure that he would go into the very one that David inhabited. That's how he was delivered up, by God himself. He says, you could have killed me, but in kindness you didn't. Who is like David? Saul's own proverb. Who is like that kind of a man? And we said it many times over and over in Proverbs, didn't we? Righteousness disadvantages oneself to advantage others. And that's what David did. He did not kill him. Verse 21, look at these important words. You may have descendants, you may have offspring. It is the word seed. It is seed, name, house. What is that? That's his line. That's his line left on the earth. That is the inheritance of the Israelite. But I want you to see something else that is rather sinister about this plea. This is the value of meditating on a sentence or a phrase or a paragraph. Look at the word destroy. David is good. David is kind. David is generous. I didn't say that. Saul just did. Why does he use the word destroy? We don't associate that with David at all. Ah, the Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks, so is he. Why does he use the word destroy or eliminate, the NIV, wipe out? Because that's the way Saul thinks, not David. That's not only the way Saul thinks, that's the way he has behaved. Consider, he destroyed his own kingship by his lack of faithfulness to God. He destroyed his relationship with Samuel, the prophet, in the same manner, lack of faithfulness to God. He destroyed David's marriage with Michal. He destroyed Abimelech and all the priests of Nob. The wanton murder of all those families and the animals. Senseless, wicked, vile. He uses the word destroy because that's the way he thinks. And that's the man he is. Just the opposite of the Lord. Think about it. The Lord builds back. The Lord unifies. The Lord redeems. He makes one whole again. David takes these outcasts of society and he gives them purpose. He gives them meaning. And he gives them a future. And that is the Lord who takes our poor and putrid lives and brings us into himself and gives us all the riches of his own glory. That's the Lord. Wickedness ruins, splits apart, tears asunder, divides, and separates. That's Saul. But we learn a valuable lesson here. Now we take the pause before the cave. Saul going downhill. This is a great victory for David. The Lord has taken David in through a lot of dark places. That's what he does. He takes us down dark alleys, doesn't he? Now, the words of the psalmist, Psalm 132:1, the song of ascents, remember, Lord, the sufferings of David. Yes, he makes us suffer. He makes our way difficult. But if you'll keep walking with him, this cave experience should be a great encouragement to us all. The game will come to you eventually. Think with me. The sufferings of Joseph by his own brothers. And in that came that day when they all appeared in Egypt and saw the man who controlled the grain, and they bowed down to him. Just as the dream years ago said, the game came to him. He didn't seek the brothers, they sought him. Saul sought David. David not seeking Saul. And what does Saul do? He bows before the true king. This is a great lesson for us all. Keep walking down the dark alley. Even though you feel forgotten and that God doesn't hear you, keep walking. It's all according to his plan and his purpose to bless your life. Verse 22, David swore to Saul. You see, because that's what a righteous man does. A righteous man brings a blessing. A righteous man prays. A righteous man gives goodness and mercy and kindness. The point here, the point for us all, is that David and Saul don't lock arm in arm and go down the remainder of that hill singing Kumbaya. No, David doesn't trust Saul. And as Jonathan Edwards said, it is all emotion. It won't be long before he will be back on his trail again. So where are we? Here's where we are. Psalm 57. Psalm 57 to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by. He is still in trial, and he knows it. Look at verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Who fulfills his purpose for me. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. And David is in agony, coming to his friend Jonathan and saying, what have I done? What have I done? The world turned upside down for David. This wasn't part of the script. Why am I an enemy now? What have I done? All of life seems to have no meaning, no purpose. I'm in the alley and it is dark. But now, listen to him. God who fulfills his purpose for me. It's the plan. I'm in the plan. And God has meaning and purpose throughout this plan for me. You walking in darkness, tragedy strikes, tears flood your eyes, whipped by a storm out of nowhere, and we think, panic. Where am I? Where is God in the midst of this? Well, keep walking. You'll find His purpose. His meaning will bring it all together. The game will come to you. He will bring it to you, which makes you a treasure. You're the individual with the relationship with Him. And all of those pains and heartaches and losses and all of those frustrations that have mounted up over the years, they have blended into your life to make you a very, very attractive person. And Christ comes out in you and through you. And you know, I need your fellowship because you have a lot to offer that I don't have. The kingship for David has not come quickly. It has not come painlessly. But here is our lesson. Stay with it. Stay on it. In the Word. In prayer. A life of service to others. Make it a habit. And all of those little tears and shreds of the past will work together and form in you a magnificent heart, and you'll be a blessing to all of us. David has progressed and grown, and in the midst of his progression, Samuel dies. 25:1. All Israel, three words, assembled, mourned, buried. So brief. Why is it so brief in the Word of God? Because the real celebration is not here. It is there. What a life. From a mother who would earnestly pray, she gets a living answer from God, and in her faithfulness, she takes that answer to the front door of Shiloh to Eli the priest, and gives him back to the Lord. Many parents have done that. I did that. What do you do when you dedicate a child to the Lord? Well, I don't know. I don't know what you get. But I do know what happened to Hannah's boy. He was a judge. He was a prophet. He took the role of a priest. And he was the anointer of kings, which made him greater than the kings themselves. If I was asked to describe Samuel, I would simply say, wow. Let me leave the exposition today with two pictures. One, his anger over the people asking for a king when the Lord their God was a king. It made him furious. The broad shoulders of Samuel took on for himself a jealousy for God. And secondly, his personal hurt over the disobedience and ruin of Saul. Both occasions, he took upon himself that which God never would have him to take. But he took them anyway. Responsibility for outcomes that he had nothing to do with. That is a man who has a heart full of righteousness and goodness and justice. And when I got my brain around that, I fell to my knees and said, oh, that I might just have a little of that righteousness and goodness of Samuel. I am far from it. But that is true greatness. Not greatness in the world, but greatness toward God. To bear the burden for God. That is Samuel. And that is a wow. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time of study this morning. How grateful we are that we are known of you to be righteous, not because of what we've done, but because you, in your grace and mercy, brought us to yourself and clothed us and gave us purpose and meaning for the future. We are now assembled in your company, and you have declared over us righteous. Praise, praise, praise to the God who is gracious and merciful in the midst of our unrighteousness. Bless Believer's Chapel, and bless the elders and the deacons and their service. May we continue to remain faithful in the Word and in prayer and in service one to another. For Jesus' sake, amen.